Good evening to all. Trust that everyone here has had a rather relaxing afternoon. I certainly hope that is the case. And we now set aside distractions and cares of this life, and we focus upon our holy God and His holy word. We have been doing a study with respect to the 12 apostles. And I want tonight to look at two more of them. We've looked at Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the four fishermen disciples, the fishermen apostles. Tonight I'd like for us to examine Philip and Bartholomew. Philip and Bartholomew, and see what it is that we can learn from their references in the gospel records. I invite you to open your Bibles to John, the first chapter. John chapter 1. The sermon today will be more or less a textual lesson, but we're still going to highlight certain key points. Let's begin over here in John chapter 1, where we're going to first read about Philip. In John chapter 1, the record is going to tell you here in verse number 43, John chapter 1, verse number 43, that the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We first learn here that Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, verse number 43. He had just been baptized in the Jordan River in Judea by John the Baptizer. And now he was headed back to his native country, back to his own land. In the verses just above, the ones that we have read, you find that Peter and Andrew had found Jesus. You find that there in verses 40, 41, and 42. But now verse 43 reveals that Jesus found Philip. Jesus found Philip. So Philip is technically the first apostle whom Jesus himself actually found and called officially and said to him, "Follow me." We do not have a lot of information about Philip, but what we do possess suggests that he was a rather deep thinker and an analytical man. Piecing together what the Bible records about him, I think that we can see that Philip was a classic process person. He is a facts and figures kind of guy, practically minded, which had, of course, its own advantages. And I think what we learn in Philip is the need to analyze all the evidence properly. Give it a good look over. The advantages for Philip were that he accepted Jesus based on Jesus' divine proof. That's all he needed to know. There were the miracles in place, there was the testimony that was there, and that settled it in his mind. And it did not matter what kind of one-horse town the Messiah grew up in. Here, Philip had already crunched the numbers. He processed the prophecies. He says, "We've got this right." But analysis got him into trouble when there were certain components that proved to be missing for him. Components of faith or understanding. You might recall that as we studied Andrew in great detail, we looked at John chapter 6, and we looked also at John chapter 12, where Andrew was referenced. And you might remember that connected with Andrew was also Philip. So I'd like for us to examine these chapters once more. Let's go over to John chapter 6 and let's review what happened here. Jesus was seeking to feed the 5,000, the disciples that are gathered here, listening to his teaching, partaking in that ministry. And to test Philip, he asked here in verse number 5 of John chapter 6, "Where shall we buy bread to eat?" Now, Philip here, as it were, is doing like the math here. You look at that very closely. He's saying, look, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And then in verse number 6, you see that this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. And so it was like he had already busted out the calculator here. And he says, why, this is just not going to be realistic at all. You remember that a denarius was what a laborer would typically get for a day's work put in. And so he's basically saying that 200 days worth of labor is not going to sufficiently cover the expenses that are going to be found here. He might have even been thinking, well, I know that perhaps there are some cheaper items that I could get. Maybe wheat biscuits here are going to be like a denarius for several dozen. Barley's cheaper, and if we get small biscuits and cut them in half, well, you know. No, it can't be done. He was a bit of a bean counter. But he forgot the bigger picture. He forgot that Jesus was in their midst. And when Jesus is there, even as it is with God, all things are possible. When you have God in the equation, all things are going to be possible. Now, do we analyze all the evidence or just some? We're going to make application here in just a moment. In John chapter 12, we see Philip grind to a halt here in analysis paralysis. He doesn't quite know what to do. In John chapter 12, there are some Greeks who are desiring to see Jesus. They've heard a lot about him. They want to meet him for themselves. They want to learn there, potentially at his feet. Now, Philip, curiously, does not take them directly to the Lord. Rather, he approaches first Andrew. You have this here in John chapter 12, verse number 20. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Ideally, we're talking here about Passover when you read about just the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now, we don't quite know all the whys and wherefores as to what exactly is happening here with all of that. But I think it's safe to assume that Andrew is the one who certainly knows the drill here. He knows the routine. Evangelism was much like clockwork with Andrew. He was born for this. This is quite his gig. This is his deal. But Philip here is managing logistics. And some have suggested that in doing the math here, he forgot to consider the weightier matters. Potentially, he did not divide rightly what Jesus had taught. Yet, it's true. It's true that the ministry of Christ was focused there on the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was not there for the Gentiles. Not initially, no. Jesus did say, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that was on what we call the limited commission. Not the great commission, but the limited one. And that was because precisely that the gospel was to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. Romans 1:16. Well, Philip could have taken them to Jesus, but he used Andrew as a go-between, potentially expressing some uncertainty. But nevertheless, when Gentiles sought to see the Lord, the Lord never turned a deaf ear or a blind eye. A centurion came to have his servant healed, and Jesus responded in a positive way. Even the Syrophoenician woman that you read about there in the gospel records, she was said to be a Greek woman who needed a demon cast out of her daughter. She was helped by the Lord. Some have suggested here that what is going on is that Philip is hedging his bets, and he's trying to play it safe. And let Andrew be the one to take this chance, take this gamble, take that plunge. But of course, Jesus used the opportunity to teach. Well, what can we learn? We also need to do our best to consider all that the Bible says on a given subject and then rightly judge. I think about the often quoted reference there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. As Paul was counseling his son in the faith, he said, "You need to study. Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly applying it, knowing what is to be done, when is it to be done, where is it to be done, how is it to be done." The expression "rightly divide" comes from a Greek word which means to cut straight, not crooked. It was a word used to describe how stonemasons would be cutting rocks from a quarry, especially when you're looking at those foundation stones. It was important that they got the dimensions right on that. It was important that they were cutting accurately. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. We have to keep everything in its broader context. Some time ago, there was a comedian, Bob Burns. I say some time ago, but he actually was on the radio back in the 30s and in the 40s. And Bob Burns had an uncle that was a judge, and he was talking about his uncle there presiding over a case one time, and he said that during the court session, people were getting very rowdy, and tempers were starting to flare, and this judge here, his uncle, said, "Folks, we're going to have to be quiet here. We're going to have to quiet down." As he took that gavel and started smacking it around, he said, "Look, I've had to convict the last 5 men without hearing a word of testimony." Well, see, the problem is that sometimes we don't get all the information in hand. We don't have all the facts together. We dare not make a decision or a determination in that case. Philip had to learn to evaluate all the evidence. He wanted a more direct vision of the Father than the Lord Himself offered. In John chapter 14, here in verse number 7. John 14, verse 7. The Lord here has this to share with the apostles. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." Now here the ears of Philip do perk up. "Oh, you mean to say we have seen the Father? I think I might have missed this." Verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." In other words, this is going to do the job. This is going to be the clincher. We're not going to be trying to pry out any more evidence after this. Just show us the Father, and that's going to be enough. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Philip, in a classic materialistic way, wanting hard, tangible evidence here, is basically saying that abstractions do not mean that much to him. He wanted a grandiose display of God. And Jesus fires back by countering that no material image, no vision or spectacle could ever truly depict the Father. Nothing could portray him quite as well as the 3 years that they had experienced with Jesus. If Philip knew Jesus, he would have seen the fullness of God in him and not ask for anything more. A component of understanding was missing in Philip's analysis. But as we first looked at him there in John chapter 1, Philip knew the old law. He knew it promised a Messiah. Moses wrote of that coming Messiah as a prophet. David talked about him as Lord. Isaiah said that he was to be the son of a virgin and the suffering servant. Philip knew all of that. Jeremiah the prophet spoke of the Messiah as the branch, Ezekiel as the great shepherd. Philip analyzed the evidence. And for us, analyzing all the evidence involves reading the Bible and knowing this book to the best of our ability. A pioneer preacher of the 1800s, J.D. Tant, once said, "God may require more of us than what is stated in a single passage, but he never requires less of us than what is stated in all the passages on a given subject." I think that puts it best. The sum of God's word is truth. Psalm 119, verse 160. We have to have a collection, as it were. We have to have all the passages on a particular matter before we can ever hope to arrive at an acceptable conclusion. Let's talk about Bartholomew. Let's go back over here to John chapter 1. And let's pick up where it is that we have left off. Now you might be saying to yourself, "I did not know that Bartholomew was here in John chapter 1. I want to go ahead and suggest to you that Nathanael is in fact Bartholomew. Nathanael is in fact Bartholomew. How can I claim that? Let me go ahead and provide four reasons for your consideration. Now listen very carefully. Number one, the name Bartholomew is only a last name. It's only a last name. So Bartholomew would also have a first name as well. Bartholomew meant what? It meant son of Ptolemy or son of Ptolemy. Just like when you consider how the Lord said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," Simon, son of Jonah. Bartholomew just meant son of Ptolemy. So there was an additional name beyond that one. Number two, John, the gospel writer, never mentions Bartholomew. Not a single time. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those gospels there, never mention Nathanael. But John mentions Nathanael among apostles at the beginning and at the end of the Lord's ministry. In John chapter 1, and also in John chapter 21. Number three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in their list of the apostles, always place Philip next to Bartholomew. And they show a tendency to invariably place brothers and friends together. And last but not least, number four, all the other disciples mentioned in this chapter, John chapter 1, become apostles, and none are so highly commended as Nathanael. So for these reasons, I would indeed suggest that Nathanael is Bartholomew, or properly, Nathanael Bartholomew, Nathanael the son of Ptolemy. Let's see what it is that we can learn here. Now Philip had found Nathanael and said that we found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. But look here at verse 46 in John chapter 1, verse 46. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." We learn here in Bartholomew, Nathanael Bartholomew, to be careful about prejudices. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, watch this very closely. To be a Galilean or a Nazarene was not a compliment, correct? You might consider in John chapter 7, verse number 52, how it was when officers had been sent to apprehend the Lord, and they make their way back to the Pharisees. Here in John chapter 7, they answered and said here to Nicodemus, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." They were using that almost like as a slur. "Why, you're from that backwater also? You're out there in no man's land? What we'd almost call like Hickville, USA? You're going to force us to put you in like a redneck joke?" They weren't praising this man. They were saying that he was from the dregs of society. Now, where was Bartholomew from? He was from Galilee, and more specifically, Bethsaida. Both he and Philip. Bethsaida was the house of nets. That's what it translated into. It was a fisherman's village, but it was very poor. And it was not spoken highly of. Poor does not mean pious. What did the Lord say about Bethsaida? What declaration did he make? He pronounced a woe upon them. "Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon," these two pagan coastal cities, "they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Now watch this. If Bartholomew was from Galilee, and he was, and that was bad, and he was from Bethsaida, and that made it doubly bad, and he is asking, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" What does that tell you about Nazareth? It was really, really bad. I mean, you would not want to be caught dead there. But hold on. Bartholomew wasn't exactly from the upper echelons of society. He was not part of the upper class. It's perhaps a helpful reminder that when we point the finger at others, we have three fingers pointing back at us. We'll do well to think twice before squinting an eye. John chapter 7, verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Have all the facts in hand. Do not answer a matter before you hear it." Proverbs 18, verse 13, it tells you that it's a folly and shame if you go down that road. I can remember out there in Tacoma, Washington, the crime rate was certainly very high. And just as we would come to Bible classes or as we would come to church services, there were several occasions where our cars or vehicles were broken into. And so one might, in the end, sneer and say, "Can any good thing come out of Tacoma?" And yet a sound church was there. We were doing our best to abide by the pattern of God in all things. What is prejudice? It's prejudging. It's holding to an opinion without a rational ground for doing so. It can often be connected with stereotyping. One preacher defined it as being down on something that we're not up on. Can people be prejudiced in religion? Absolutely. Anytime we might hear it said, "Well, yes, Mark 16:16 teaches that baptism saves, but I don't believe that." Or, "I know that Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 reveals that the church is the body of the saved, but I feel I can be saved outside of the church." Or, "I know that 1 Corinthians 6:19 is teaching that we're not to be defiling our bodies, which are as temples to the Holy Spirit, but I'm going to go ahead and involve myself with drugs that are detrimental to my health." That's being prejudiced against the Holy Word of God. Don't forget, an honest man alters his opinion to fit the truth, whereas a prejudiced man will alter the truth to fit his opinion. Verse 46, Philip says, "Come and see." In other words, bag speculation about possibilities. Just examine for yourself. Truth has nothing to fear from investigation. Don't just write off this place and anyone who would come from it. Galileo, the famed astronomer, was called before the Inquisition because he affirmed the revolution of the earth around the sun. He said, "Judges, here's my telescope. Look through it, and you shall see the moons of Jupiter." In other words, you have these moons there that are orbiting a planet. It's not as though everything is orbiting just the earth. But they were so firmly convinced that the earth did not revolve around the sun that they refused to look. What's that? Prejudice. We learn in Bartholomew a need to pursue a pure heart. The Lord recognized, how gracious is this, that Bartholomew's question was born out of weakness and in a faulty understanding. You see, asking can anything good come out of is not one and the same as insisting nothing good can come out of, as often happened with the Pharisees and the religious rulers. What passed between Philip and Nathanael was for a mere beginner, as it were, but it did not affect his genuineness. Jesus said there, verse 47, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit, no fraud, no lies. He is what he is professing to be." And how wonderful it would be for all of us here if the Lord could say, "Here we have those in whom there is no deceit." You know where the word sincere comes from? From two Latin words. Artisans of the Middle East fashioned expensive statuettes out of porcelain. They were so fragile that when firing the figurines, some would crack. Dishonest dealers would purchase cracked ones at a low price and then seal the cracks with wax and sell them off as being in perfect condition, pristine condition. Honest merchants, however, would display their uncracked porcelain with a sign that read, "Without wax," or "Sincera," sincera, sincere. So too Christians must be sincere and without deceit or taint. Let's pursue a pure heart. In verse 48, the Lord says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Fig trees were excellent for prayer and for study and meditation. In John chapter 18, the Lord prayed in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke chapter 6, he was up there on a mountain praying. And on a mountain, you could have great stillness and tranquility. But more than knowing Bartholomew's geographical location, Jesus knew his thoughts and his secret feelings and wishes. And I think we can learn powerful lessons from that. We learn, number one, that Jesus sees what is done in secret and is therefore divine. Number two, that he sees us when we think little of it. Number three, that he sees us especially in our private devotions. He hears our prayers and marks our hours of learning. And four, that he judges of our character, often based upon this devotion. These times are hidden. The world sees them not. Yet in our gardens, our closets, or our walking trails, we can show who we are. Character is what a man is when no one is watching. Nathanael's surprise indicates that Jesus accomplished a miracle. It's a comfort to the righteous, but it's fear to the sinner to know that our ways are viewed by the all-seeing eye of God. Let's pursue a pure heart. Jesus said, "You have believed because I have sounded the depths of your soul," so to speak. "But when you have surrendered to me entirely, greater things you shall see." First, for Bartholomew, it would be greater proofs and evidences of Christ as the Messiah. He'd see miracles. He'd see the Lord's resurrection and ascension. But for us too, "Whoever has, to him more shall be given." If we believe and obey the truth, we're going to discover more and more cause to believe it. And whatever spiritual advances we make here in this world, there are greater things still in heaven to come. The study of God's works and God's world can be enlightening. I've been blessed to be able to study the inner workings of the biological sciences. All nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. Bartholomew believed because of the infallible proofs he saw. Coupled with the testimony of a reliable and trusted friend in Philip, he would indeed see greater things than that. Have we asked, Lord, increase our faith? Many times Christians can wallow in despair because they've never quite taken the first step, and they've not understood that it can at times really be natural to go from faith to doubt, back to faith. But if we learn as Bartholomew to hold on to what we know, to not lose what we've worked for, God will bless us with a more sure foundation. That is His promise. There in verse 51, the Lord points out that hereafter, what would be seen? You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What a glorious view this is of the gospel era. It's heaven opened to earth. This is unmistakably an allusion to the dream of Jacob, where he saw that ladder reaching up there to the heavens and angels coming up and down on it. Jesus is as the ladder between heaven and earth. And inasmuch as we can't reach certain heights without a ladder, we cannot enter into heaven without the Lord Jesus Christ. Great lesson right there. How did Philip and Bartholomew's life end? By most accounts, Philip was put to death by stoning in Asia Minor, 8 years after the martyrdom of James. Before his death, many obeyed the gospel under his preaching. Early church records suggest that Nathaniel Bartholomew ministered in Persia and India and took the gospel as far as Armenia. We don't know exactly how he died, but tradition speculates that he might have been tied in a bag and tossed into the depths of the sea. What we do know is that Philip and Bartholomew were faithful to the end because they determined to be faithful from the start. Both of them did. And like the other apostles, they stand as bedrock proof that God can take the most common people from the most insignificant places and use them to His glory. Will we be able to believe to the saving of the soul? We can't reach heaven without the ladder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's all grab the first rung of that ladder, put our hand to it, and not look back. Let's keep heading upward and onward. If one is not a Christian, the plan of salvation is very simple and very straightforward. We have to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. We must repent of our sins. We have to confess Christ. And we have to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. And then resolve to be faithful until death, so that we might have a crown of life waiting for us. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. He is the ladder that can take us there into heaven. And have no doubts. In John 7, verse 17, the Lord has proclaimed, "If anyone wills to do His will, God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. Where there is a will, there is a way. It's just going to take an honest heart." If we can be of service, we ask that you come to the front while we stand now and sing.